Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, be finding your way to the book of James. The book of James, A Faith That Works. And this morning, I've entitled our time together, Triumphing Over Temptations. School is in with full force. And all the parents said, amen. Teachers, you've given tests already. Students, you've taken tests maybe already. And I think it would be fitting for us this morning to have a little pop quiz. How about that? Some of the students are already, their eyes went glazed right there. Here's our quiz for our time together this morning. Who is James's big brother? Jesus. I started you easy, okay? What are the names of James's mother and father? Mary and Joseph. What kind of job did James's father have? He was a carpenter. They all are doing pretty good. Pretty wise bunch. Was James rich or poor? He was from Nazareth. It was a humble community. It was a poor community. In fact, if you remember Nathanael in the book of John, when he is speaking to Jesus, he says, can anything good come from Nazareth? Here's a question. Should Christians be rich or poor? Some of you just said yes. You went to college. Money well spent right there. Yes was your answer. That's kind of a trick question. I believe it may be the wrong question. If you're rich and poor, kind of flows into a political, economic discussion, not necessarily a biblical one. The question is, in my opinion, is a person godly or ungodly? Godliness really is the matter. It really doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. The question is, are we living godly lives? There are four categories of godly, ungodly living that I want you to note down. It's going to be the paradigm in which we look through James's words here when it comes to what the Lord has given us. You see, there is, number one, the godly poor. There's Jesus' family was the godly poor folk. There's the poor widow who gave all that she had. She gave the widow's mite, and she was praised from our Lord and Savior. There's a godly poor, but secondly, there's the godly rich. Our Bible is littered with wealthy men and women who served God. Think about Abraham for a second, who was a wealthy man. Daniel. You think about Nehemiah. You think about Job, who lost everything, and then the Lord gave him double of what he did have. He was a wealthy man. You think about Joseph of Arimathea, who gave Jesus the borrowed tomb that he stayed in for 3 days. He was a wealthy man. Barnabas in the New Testament is a wealthy, godly man. Nicodemus in his conversion experience is a godly, prominent man in the New Testament. There's the godly rich. There's the godly poor. But there's also the third category, the ungodly poor. The ungodly poor. I want you to just think through the book of Proverbs. And it says it in this way. You sluggard, wake up! Arise from your sleep. It's in a... Now some of you think, look, we all love sleep, all right? I'm not picking on you who like sleep. Not yet in the service, right? Preaching really is the art of speaking to people in their dreams. That's what preaching is. There is the ungodly poor, and then there's the ungodly rich. You think of it in this way, Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar. Herod, Pharaoh, the rich young ruler. See, those are the four categories, but the question is, which category are you in? Not am I rich or poor, but am I godly or ungodly? Was Jesus rich or poor? Yes. Yes. But let's think about it in this way, because I heard both answers. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Can we say amen to that? That's the truth of the matter. Jesus knows rich and poverty. He knows riches and poverty. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. The matter is, are we godly and ungodly? If you are poor, be poor like Jesus. If you're rich, be rich like Jesus. In verse 1 of chapter 1 in the book of James, James is writing to the Jewish Christians who are scattered abroad. They're scattered abroad. Aren't we grateful that we're the scattered bunch, not the sheltered bunch? And James is writing to those who have been scattered because of persecution, deprivation, racism. Many of them were poor due to the fact of persecution. You see, a living faith has its ups and downs because it is a faith of living, of a living being who is imperfect and in process. But to the doubting, James stands a deep spiritual truth on its head and shouts to Christians, rich, poor, low, high. And the paradoxical commands of this text, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. Look at the text. And would you please rise out of reverence for the reading of God's word this morning? In James chapter 1, verse 9 and following, the word of God says this: let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. Verse 11, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flowers fall, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. Let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray today you speak to me and through me. Would you meet the needs of your beautiful people today through your word? May the meditation of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable unto your sight. O Lord, my God, my Redeemer, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. What we've read here is what you call a paradox. You find these paradoxes all throughout the Bible. For instance, we have a statement: when we are weak, he is strong. A paradox is a statement that seems contradictory, but it is apparently true. It seems to be contradictory, yet it has a true fact in it. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, is using a clear paradox here in verse 9. Let the lowly brother, in the original language, I think it's important for us to note this morning, it could be translated and read like this: the one who does not rise far from the ground. The one who does not rise far from the ground. For most people, there is a feeling of happiness that goes hand in hand with prosperity, as do misery and poverty. He says they are the ones who do not rise far from the ground. Think of the difference of some of the religions here, even in our own community, even in the city of Atlanta, where the more money you pay, the closer seat you get up front. It's off a cash system. And here James writes to the lowly believer. See, he identifies them because of the way that the culture was. They were persecuting them. They're in poverty. And there's the pressure to drift over and be a part of a community that's ungodly. And James is writing right here. As we as followers of Christ, he's not speaking in material terms. He's speaking about a brother, someone who has become a Christian. And what he is saying is that we've become followers of Christ. We should never look at poverty in the same light again. While the words exaltation can be translated high position, that Greek word literally means height. If we paraphrase what James is saying, let the brother who does not rise far from the ground take pride in the heights he has reached. Church family, let the brother or sister who does not rise far from the ground take great pride this morning in the height they've reached in the Lord Jesus Christ. In purely material terms, this makes absolutely no sense. in a spiritual term, his salvation, your salvation, her salvation, has raised you to a high position in Christ. Because of the power and the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's leaped you over the mountain of hell if you've placed your faith and trust in him, and he's placed you in the heavenly of heavenlies, is what Colossians says about you and I in Christ. Just think about what Christ has done for us as followers of Christ. The poor Christian may be without finances or materials, yet he can rejoice in the fact that God has raised him to a position, raised her to a position of new wisdom. You have a new wisdom in Christ. The gift of spiritual insight, even the wealthiest of unconverted men do not have. Our culture says this: your net worth has established your self-worth. If you make more, you're more valuable. This is not true to the gospel. Our identity is received by the Lord Jesus Christ, not achieved by you. Frost family, that was pretty good. You cannot earn and achieve your identity, because the God who made you, formed you, knit you in your mother's womb has an identity for you wrapped up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm so glad that you can't buy eternal life. There's nothing we can do to inherit eternal life except for call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be here today and you have no earthly treasure, but Jesus is your treasure. Take the word of God and see yourself through the eyes of God. This morning, we rejoice this morning because we may be hungry, but we have the bread of life. Oh, you may be thirsty this morning, but we have living water in our veins. You may be poor this morning, but we have eternal riches in Christ Jesus. We may be cast aside by men, but we have been received by God. We may have no home here on this earth, but we have a glorious home waiting for us in heaven. I'm so grateful I have new wisdom in Christ. I'm so grateful. I'm so grateful that not only does he give me new wisdom, he gives me a new wealth. He gives me a new wealth. See, the Bible says if you try to receive your identity off of what you achieve in life, look at Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. But we all like unclean thing, and all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. Even if this morning you have the arrogance, can I go there? The pride to say, I'm going to make it on my own. God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put it through the pen of the prophet Isaiah. It's nothing but filthy rags. Here, if you're banking on your own self-worth this morning, outside of what Christ has done for you, it's nothing but filthy rags. Please hear me this morning. This is what Christ has done for us. That even the wealthiest sinner is spiritually bankrupt, devoid of anything that can make a contribution toward their salvation. But this is what he's done. He's given us a new wardrobe. He changes the way that we dress. Are you aware of that? He changes the way we to begin with. We've been given a robe of justification. That he has declared us free. Romans chapter 4 verses 7 and 8 says, happy, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Happy, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Oh, we change our dress. God gives us a complete outfit every day for daily living. I want you to go to the left of your Bible a little bit in the book of Colossians, chapter 3. I want you to see this. I want you to underline this. I want you to mark this. I want you to highlight it. I want you to start. I want you to pull out your pen, highlighter, mascara, whatever you have. And I want you to get this down in your mind, in your heart, and understand that Jesus not only gave you new wisdom, he didn't just give you new wealth, he gave you a new wardrobe. And he tells us the character of the new nature of which we are and how we ought to dress in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 and following. Listen to the word of God. Therefore, as the elect of God, the elect of God, the children of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Put on kindness, humility, meekness, patience, long-suffering, bearing with one another. And don't you do that each Sunday about this time. I'm so grateful for that. Forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, which is the bond of maturity. See, this is the godly poor. But then he moves us. I want you to go back to James. Then he moves us in verse 10 to the ungodly rich. I believe he makes the switch to the ungodly rich in verse 10 of chapter 1 that wrap their identity up in net worth. He uses the picture of a rich man withering like a fading flower. The verb is picturesque and may be used of a dying flower, decaying plants, which is a reference to the loss of riches, earthly prosperity. The Apostle Peter put it in this way. Flower of the grass shall pass away. For all flesh is as grass, and all glory of man is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away. In 1 Peter 1, verse 24. Isaiah wrote about this, and I think James is pulling exactly from what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 40, verse 6 through 8. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat. I love these pretty flowers up here. They're pretty, aren't they? We have some lovely ladies that on Monday morning will take these beautiful flowers that most of the time are in the memory of, in celebration of. And they'll take these wonderful flowers and they'll break them down into small vases tomorrow morning. And then we make them available for you to pick up and use and go and take and bless whoever you want to bless this week. But you know what's amazing about these pretty flowers? Is just in a few days, with that scorching Georgia heat, the petals will begin to fall. The petals will begin to fall. These pretty flowers will wither away. From God's viewpoint, earthly wealth is cause for humility. For like the flower, it will eventually lose its beautiful importance. It provides no help to us at the hour of death. Given our context, James seems to be saying that the challenges of poverty and wealth may be one of the greatest trials for Christians. He keeps referring back to this through his letter. You read James chapter 2, 1 through 13. He refers to the struggle again with the finances to the believer, as would be suggested to the emphasis on chapter 1, verse 12. As he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, this trial. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Steadfast, stand firm. Paul used similar language when he says of having fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith. James is drawing on the picture of an athlete. He's such a vivid artist, pulling from flowers to drawing our picture to an athlete. Do we have any athletes in the room? All right. Former athletes? Do we have fans in the room? It's a lot easier, isn't it? It's a whole lot easier. Let's think about how we reward our favorite sports teams this morning. In hockey, We give them the Stanley Cup. In college football, the best player of the year receives the... Now in baseball, I want you to know how much this pained me to do this week. The winner of the World Series, we give the World Series trophy to. And that World Series trophy was the Atlanta Braves of 1995 when they beat my beloved Cleveland Indians. We've heard about this trophy. We've read about it on the internet as a Cleveland Indians fan. We know it's out there. And we covet it each day. After the Super Bowl, and aren't we thankful this could be the year for Falcons? Oh, I'm trying to be optimistic, all right? The gospel has hope, apparently not the Atlanta Falcons. The winner of the Super Bowl gets the Lombardi Trophy. Absolutely. James is encouraging believers, you're going through the most difficult time of your life, but here's my encouragement. Stand firm. Don't move. Be steadfast. Because if you do that and you love Jesus, you'll be rewarded on the last day. You'll be awarded in front of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm talking to each person that's come in here this morning and you are in a trial. My encouragement to you is through the words of James, stand firm. Be steadfast. Don't quit. Keep going. You're going to be rewarded from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, some glad day. He's going to reward you. Why? Because you love him. That's what the text says. Because you love him. Because he's promised to those who love him, you'll be rewarded. Oh, he gives us the poor man, the rich man, the flowers, the athletes. Now James goes fishing. Verses 13 through, I tell you, James is a hard book to outline because he's like a preacher. You can't follow him. He just goes where the Spirit leads. He's everywhere. Look at verses 13 through 16. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Verse 16, but do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Do not be deceived. James takes us fishing. He begins to transition our thought to temptation. Let no one say when he is tempted. See it in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted. Now, make the connection between verse 2 and verse 13. When trials come, we hope for if, but the text says when. My point being, temptations come. The Savior was tempted. Every saint and every sinner will be tempted. One of the first experiences you meet in the Bible and in our behavior is temptation. Everyone is tempted everywhere. You will be tempted in where you worship as well as where you work. You will be tempted where you pray as where you play, in God's house as well as in your house. You will be tempted on land, you'll be tempted in sea, you'll be tempted in the air, you'll be tempted underwater, in the pastor study as well as the internet. Wherever men and women gather, wherever lives are lived, there you will find temptation. Pastor and people alike wrestle with temptation. I like the way that Oscar Wilde said it. I can resist everything except temptation. He believed the secret of handling temptation was like some of you on Wednesday night when you saw two tables of desserts, you just yield to it. That was how Oscar Wilde believed you could handle it. You just yield to it. We laugh, but deep inside, our humor has a hollow ring to it because we've all wrestled with temptation. Not just sexual things, but things, position, motive, pride, the temptation. Tempted with all sorts of things. Listen to Dietrich Bonhoeffer when he writes these words. With irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. It makes no difference whether it is sexual desire, ambition, vanity, desire for revenge, or love, fame, power, or greed for money. Joy in God is extinguished in us, and we seek all our joy in the creature. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality, and only desire for the things, the creature, is real. Satan does not here fill us with hatred for God, but with forgetfulness of God. The lust thus arouses the envelopment of the mind and the will in the deepest darkness. The powers of the clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. The questions present themselves, is what the flesh desires really the sin in this case? Is it really not permitted to me? Yes, expected of me now here in my particular situation to appease desire? It is here that everything within me rises up against the Word of God. This is so true. When we are gripped by lust, God is never more distant. When we are gripped by desire, church family, we forget who we are, who God is, and we start to begin to discount His word. Is God at the time truly distant? Was He once real, but now only a faint mirage? If we think so, it is because we are fish-eyed over desire. Either material or immaterial, perhaps ambition, revenge, power, sex, or fame, as Bonhoeffer says. There is one thing to do. Church family, there is one thing to do. Turn tail, head for home, head for safety, head for Christ. My question to you right now, church family, is do we need to turn back and run to Christ? Do I need to turn back and run back to Christ? James could not be more explicit. The source of the temptation is not God. It is not the devil. How about this? It's Jeremiah 17, verse 9. It's the wickedness of our own hearts. It's so depraved, who can even know it? It's man's own sinful heart. Man is drawn away, then lured by the hook of his own lust. He is accountable, no one else. If we are in the grip of lust, the fault is ours and ours alone. Temptation is never prompted by God. God does not traffic in the realm of immoral. He does not put you in a situation you cannot get out of. James refers to this in several ways. He says, I'm not tempted. I'm not being tempted by God. This is our decision. The devil did not make you do it. See, temptation has a consistent pattern. Here's the pattern, and follow me in verses 14 through 16. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when his desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. See, the metaphor he's using is the lure drawing in the fish. Every temptation has three elements. Every temptation has three elements. The bait, usually external, the point of involvement, person or thing or title. It is the bait. The desire, lust, is the desire in this passage. The allurement that attracts to the bait. The enticement that carries you into it. That word lust is an interesting word. It's a word that means heat. The lust is something that puts a fire on the inside. Lust is something that burns on the inside of the being. It means a desire in the wrong way. It means cravings, longing for in the wrong way. See, God's given us all certain desires. And there's nothing wrong with some of these desires. But sinful desires when we desire to fulfill these normal desires and cravings in abnormal ways. Let me give you a for instance. God has given us a great desire to eat. Amen. Hallelujah. And we'll be at Broadway soon. Just hang on. God has given us the desire to need sleep. God has given us the desire for sex. All the men? All the married men? There's nothing wrong with these desires. Not one bit. God designed that. Not one bit. Not going to apologize for that. These are normal desires. But they become abnormal and become sinful lusts when Satan attempts to fulfill these normal desires in abnormal ways. There's nothing wrong with the desire to eat, but gluttony is a sin. There's nothing wrong with the desire to sleep, but laziness is a sin. There's nothing wrong with the desire of sex, but sexual immorality is a sin. When we're drawn away, when we've been drawn away, we go for the bait. The devil is a very skillful fisherman. Are you aware of this? I'm not the smartest guy. I'm kind of new to fishing the last 5 years, but I know this. There's like a bunch of different bait to catch the right fish. Some fish, any old worm will do, and that's the one I pray for. But there's others you got to be a little more crafty with. You got to be a little more creative with. You got to lure them in. But the whole point is to get that right bait, to catch that right fish. Can I tell you this? The devil knows just exactly what bait to dangle out in front of you. For all of us, that is completely different. But he dangles the bait. What's the bait right now that the devil is putting in front of you, sir? Putting in front of you, ma'am, what is the bait that he is dangling out there in front of you? The bait not only attracts us, it hides the fact that yielding to desire will eventually bring sorrow and punishment, right? It is the bait that is the enticing thing. See, Lot would have never moved to Sodom if he had not seen the well-watered plains of Jordan, is what the text says. When David looked at his neighbor's wife, he would have never committed adultery. I believe it in my own heart that he would never committed adultery if he would have seen the tragic consequences of a death of a child, the murder of a brave soldier, the violation of his own daughter. He would have never have done that, but he was baited in. The bait keeps us from seeing the evil consequences of sin. In verse 16, he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." See, he goes from fishing, and he talks about this whole idea of fishing. In verse 15, when the desire has conceived, it's given birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. See, this is the cycle. This is the cycle. And you can't see that, so can you see that? God bless you if you can see that. As full-grown desire bears its own child, sin, which itself grows into maturity and bears the grandchild, death. This is a dramatic depiction that shows a terrible result when one yields into temptation. See, temptation flourishes on inconsistent thinking. That's why James presses in right here. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. But how can we not be deceived? We sit here in the pews today and we think, how can I not be deceived? I know the thing that's dangling out here, but how can I not take a bite of this? How can I not lean into this? What safeguards do I have? He talks about it in verses 17 and 18. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. that we might be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. How do we overcome the temptations? How do we triumph over temptations? It's the word of truth. It's the word of truth. This is so important because what we do, we start to deceive ourselves if we're not in the word. Am I right in this? You may not want to raise your hand right there, but in Genesis chapter 3, Adam tried this move. Adam tried, when God was making all things good, he made his wife Eve very good. And then they took a bite of the fruit. And then there was trouble in the land. They tried to hide themselves, and God comes and speaks to him. And Adam says, God, we need to talk. It's this woman that you gave me. That's there. That's Genesis 3, verse 12, in case you're wondering. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree. So what we do when we jump into this temptation, we shift blame. God, this is the situation I'm in. God, this is the marriage you put me in. Hey, Adam tried that long ago. It didn't work. It's not going to work for you, man. Get away from it. In fact, if we really want to press in right here, God gave you, I like the way Mark Davenport says this, that God gave you dominion. That word is an aggressive word. As the male and the leader and the spiritual leader of your home, you're supposed to be spiritually aggressive. And that snake, as he had dominion, that aggressive word, came along. He was to have dominion over all living creature things. He was to have force over that. But Adam did not do that. He shied away. He was passive aggressive. And that snake came and spoke to his bride. If I could just preach for a moment, some of us who are in our marriages and in relationship need to be the godly leaders that God has called us to be. Oh, I pray that God would give us awakening in America once again, in this church, in our community, in your home, of men who are hot for Jesus. That won't just sacrifice for anything, but have a spiritual aggression for the Lord Jesus Christ. And won't apologize for it. And will step up in their home and say, I'm going to lead. I don't know how to do it, but I'm going to figure it out. I'm praying to God he would awaken us as men to do that. I'm praying to God he would do that. I don't blame Eve. I blame Adam for being passive aggressive. What a terrifying index it is to the depravity of the human heart that in the moment of crisis, when things are seriously wrong, when a man has been bad, has a bad moral fall, or makes a fatal mistake, that he not only seeks to avoid all personal blame, he actually will flash his fist to God in his face and say that he's responsible. James nails that lie. So God didn't tempt you to do that. He gave you the word of truth. Here's the victory. Here it is, and I'll be done. Victory comes from dwelling on good. Victory comes when we think about the gifts that the Father has given us. He tells us every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. What I have is what I earned. No, sir. No, ma'am. It's not what you've earned. It's what God, who's given you the breath and the body to earn, has done through you. What you have is what God gave you. God's gifts are better than Satan's bargains. Amen. See, Matthew chapter 7, verse 11 is in our Bible. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask? Not only are they God's gifts good, they're useful, they're practical, they're perfect, lacking in nothing. He gives to us liberally with whole consent. He is the Father of lights. He does not embrace even the faintest shadow. See, the Father of light is God's unchanging character. What I mean by this is he's giving good gifts unlike the variation of the night, changing to day or shifting shadow caused by sun or moon. See, God's faithfulness and goodness is the center of what we see in God's handiwork. When on a clear night, We can look past the moon and the spinning planets of our solar system to the relentless blanket of the stars and the luminous backdrop of the Milky Way. The message dazzles our eyes of the zillion points of light. God is not only powerful, he is perfect, he is good, he is the God of light. And it speaks to his holiness as John chapter 1 verse 5 says, in him there is no darkness at all because God is light. There is only goodness in our God. No evil at all. God is faithful. Do you see the words there? Faithful Father. He is the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or turning. God does not change. He is a father. He is a dad who doesn't walk out. He is a dad who loves. He is a dad who pursues. He does not, will not, he will not change. So that's why we sing, great is thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, there is no shadow or turning with thee. Thou changest not thy compassion, thy fail not as thou hast been. Thou will forever be. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Victory comes from living in the truth. Victory comes from living in the truth, verse 18. He gives us the word of truth. The Father has given us the old book. The old book has given us new life. The goodness of God is the key to spiritual sanity. Think about the gifts that he's given you. Meditate on these things. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 tells us these things. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. What's on your mind? Hey, let me ask it this way, friend. What's on your Roku? What's on your Apple TV? What's on your iTunes? Some of you don't have a clue what I'm saying right now. I'm not speaking in tongues, I promise. What's on your Kindle? I know this. A prophet of years ago said it this way, dusty Bible leads to dirty lives. How will we be delivered? Thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. God's gifts that he gives are good gifts, but the greatest gift that he's given us is the Lord Jesus Christ. Greatest gift he gives is the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen to me. This is what the text says, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That we might be a first fruit. See, first fruits. God sees you as a first fruit. He sees you as one of the best. God is saying, give me you. I'm not in a good place, God. He says, I'm a father. I take kids like you. I'll change you. I'll love you. I'll take you to a place to be with me. There's no one that does this. The people in your life are a gift. His people are a gift. This church is a gift. We give glory to God. We give gratitude to one another because they're gifts. They're first fruits. The gift of people in my life. They're my family and my friends. They're gifts. So here's the invitation. You're striving to overcome temptation. You're being lured right now. Listen to me. Here's the key to what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. Don't forget God. He's ever present. He's a help in a time of need. Call on him. Some of you right now just need to come and thank God for the first fruit, Jesus Christ, that he can deliver you from the temptation that you're in. Because you've been enticed, you've taken the bite, and you're entertaining, and it's growing, and you need deliverance, or it's going to bring about death. You need deliverance today. You come and say, I just need to confess. Because when you confess your faults to one another, James tells us in chapter 5, verse 16, you'll be healed. You confess to God, you confess to one another. Friends, there's healing there. You come. Don't forget God. Some of us this morning, we need to come and make our faith a public declaration. We need to say, Jesus has saved me. He's given me his best, but I haven't given mine. And I need to step in these baptismal waters and say, I'm identified in Christ. I need to do the very first thing that Christ has asked me to do. You need to come today. I need to join this fellowship. So why do I need to join? So that you can grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ here. So you can use the spiritual gifts that he's given you to serve here. You're welcomed here and you're wanted here. Amen? With every head bowed and every eye closed. I want to ask the Holy Spirit to do soul surgery today. Desire, things, lust, you are in a battle and it rages. If you do not know Jesus Christ, sir, ma'am, you are doomed. And it breaks my soul to say that. Only through Christ will you understand victory. Only through Christ will you understand victory. There is someone here today who needs to say, I am hooked by sin and I'm heading down a wrong road. The devil's got me. I'm on a string. He's about to take me down. I'm headed towards death. I've got good news for you. The Lord Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. The Bible says that through repentance of turning away from your sins and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God can come into your heart and your life. He can forgive you of your sins. He can break the power of sin. And you can walk out of this building this morning as if you have never sinned because of the power and the blood of Jesus Christ. If you've never called upon his name for salvation, please do it today. Say, Pastor Josh, I don't even know what to say. If I was in a seat like you this morning, I'd simply pray to him now and I'd say, Lord, I understand I'm a sinner. I need help. I believe you died for me, and I believe you rose again for me. And I ask you to come into my heart. Forgive me of my sins. Wash me as white as snow. Let me live in the victory of your victory. Let my identity be received from you and not from self-worth. I confess that today, Lord. If that's you this morning and you're praying a prayer of confession, it's not about praying a perfect prayer, it's about praying to a perfect Jesus this morning. And you're confessing to him, I need to be saved. I'm asking Christ into my heart. If that's you and nobody looking around, every head bowed, every eye closed, that's you this morning. And you've confessed today, I need Jesus to save me. Would you just slip up your hand and I won't dare call, I see you, friend. I won't dare call you out or embarrass you. I just want to thank God for you. Heart grieves this morning. It is burdened by the Christians not walking in victory. We need to confess it. We need to forsake it. Maybe you're like Job this morning. You need to make a covenant with your eyes that you will not gaze at a woman, but be honest with God. Here, friend, Jesus is the only one who can get the hook out of your mouth. So, Father, we pray in these next few moments of invitation where your spirit presses into our soul for the need of expression, I pray that we would have boldness to stand out, to step forward, to come down to this altar, to put their hand in my hand. Lord, I pray for that boldness now. Give them courage to be right with you, to leave this place changed. For it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray.